Take our Bibles and turn back to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10 this morning. Isaiah chapter 10. As we have seen in past weeks, God is bringing Assyria down against his own people. Israel, the northern kingdom, has made a treaty with Syria, different from Assyria, and they have desired to bring Judah into their alliance. Judah has refused. And Isaiah has been laying out for us all that God is doing in bringing judgment upon other nations, and upon his own people, as well as offering grace and redemption. And so we pick up in chapter 10 this morning, where once again we find God's words of judgment, but we also find words of a sovereign God who is in control of all things and will bring about good for the remnant of his people. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of judgment and the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still outstretched. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it so plan in its heart, but rather it is because it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to it to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples, and I plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruit garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees and of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you, the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. He has come against Ioth. He has passed through Migron. At Mishmash he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lesha and wretched Anoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gabim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Our Father and our God, this passage that we have read explains a great deal about how you work in this world, about what you are yet doing in this world. And so we would ask, Father, that you would give us light into these issues, that you would make us receptive to the truth of your word, and that you might be glorified in your word today among your people. For Christ's name we ask it. Amen. There is, in this world, in our relationships with one another, constantly competing wills, competing desires. One person wants one thing, another person wants another, and there is a clash because of this. There is a difference in regard to this issue when we come to the relationship between God and man. There are also two different wills when we speak about the will of God and the will of man, and yet, though there are different wills, there is not a clash, at least not in the sense of God's ultimate sovereign will and what he is bringing about in this world. Because very often, the sovereign will of God is harmonious with the will of man, and man doesn't even know it. What lies before us this morning in Isaiah chapter 10 is one of the deepest and most difficult truths contained in the Word of God. The Bible is just an amazing book. There are truths found in this book which are very simple and very clear, and they lay right there on the surface. They're comforting to the most immature believer, to the child, and to the grown-up who has just recently come to faith in Christ. Right there, on the surface, they can just read through the Scripture and pick up these truths. God exists. God loves. God is merciful. God redeems and saves through Jesus Christ. Our salvation comes by faith through his grace. These are things that are right there on the surface of Scripture that are glorious truths for everyone to see. Any child can understand them and profit from them. At the same time, there are truths which take us deep into the mind and the purposes of God. There are truths which are laid out for us in Scripture, and though they may be stated clearly and plainly, we nevertheless struggle with them. And the reality is that in regard to some of these truths, we will never fully understand them. We will never fully plumb the depths of all there is to know, because God has not revealed all there is to know, but He has revealed much. We have one of these truths laid before us this morning in Isaiah chapter 10. We might put the difficulty in the form of a question. How does the sovereignty of God harmonize with the fact that men and nations make wicked decisions and take wicked actions for which they will then face the judgment of that same sovereign God? If God is indeed sovereign, if He is in control of everything, how then can He judge the wickedness that comes about under the umbrella of that same sovereignty? How is that fair? How is that just? How can God sovereignly bring about all that comes to pass and then judge men for their sin? Because that is the case. The Scripture could not be more clear that God is a sovereign God over all things. The great creeds of the Reformation state very plainly that all that comes to pass comes about because God has ordained and decreed it. And yet He is not the author of sin. And though God decrees these things and God brings about all that comes to pass, He still judges. How can this be? Let me tell you right up front, I can't fully answer those questions. There is more there than I can grasp, and there is certainly more to those questions than God has revealed. But we need to be content with what He has revealed and not seek to go beyond what is written, as Paul warns us. We have a start in our answer to those questions here in Isaiah chapter 10. That answer begins to come to us in verses 1 through 14. We see in this section of Isaiah chapter 10 a key here in verse 7, where we read, "Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations." Now the "it" which is being spoken of here is Assyria, the empire of Assyria. And we read up in verse 5, after reading the woes of verse 1 through 4, we read additional woes beginning in verse 5 in regard to Assyria. "Assyria is called by God the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation." God is using Isaiah to bring about His judgment upon others, namely His own people in this case. He says in verse 6, "I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." That's what God intends. God intends to use Assyria as His rod, as His staff of anger and indignation. God is taking Assyria, and in His sovereignty, He is bringing Assyria down against His own people because they have turned from Him. They have become a godless nation, and He is going to use Assyria in judgment against them. And yet we come to verse 7 and we read that that's not Assyria's intent. That's not Assyria's purpose. You see, the same events are going to happen. Assyria is going to come down against Israel and then against Judah. But they have a different reason. They're not coming down because they desire to serve God in this way. They have their own purposes, which are not God's purposes. Their purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. That's what they want to do. They've got no thought in their minds about being the tool and the instrument of God's judgment. They're not saying we're going to come down here against Israel because we want to be the instrument of God's righteousness. Never crosses their mind. For Assyria, there's booty. We can go down there and we can wipe out Israel. We can take everything they've got. We can cut them off. That's what they want. And so although the result will be the same, humanly speaking, as we see Assyria come down against Israel, the result is going to be the same, yet God and Assyria have different purposes for the same events. You remember back in Genesis chapter 50, right? You read through Genesis, you see what happens in the life of Joseph. Joseph gets his brothers angry with him, so they throw him into a pit, and then they sell him into slavery in Egypt. And Joseph goes through all kinds of things in his life. Eventually he rises up, second in authority only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. Then God brings about a famine back home. And the only way his family can survive this famine is to come down to Egypt, because Egypt, because of Joseph's divine wisdom, has a lot of food stored up. And so we'll go down to Egypt, we'll get some of this food at Egypt, and we'll survive. And they come down to Egypt, and they meet their brother, who they thought was dead by now, or at least just a slave somewhere. And now they come and they meet their brother who has this great authority in Egypt, and their knees are shaking because they think Joseph's going to treat them the same way that they would treat Joseph. Joseph's going to wipe them all out. They're convinced. And yet what does Joseph say? He speaks to his brothers and he says, you know what? Think about everything you did to me. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Same events, same experiences that Joseph went through, and yet different intents. Joseph's brothers intended it for evil, God intended it for good. Same kind of thing that we're seeing here. God calls Assyria, his rod. He brings Assyria down to judge Israel. And now we find that God is going to judge Assyria for coming down against Israel. He's going to judge Assyria for doing what God wanted them to do. How is that fair? It's fair because of Assyria's heart, because of Assyria's intent. Assyria did what they wanted to do. What they wanted to do was sin. What they wanted to do was evil. What they wanted to do was wickedness. Evil men do evil things and are judged for it, and woes come upon them. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, to those who constantly record unjust decisions, deprive the needy of justice, rob the poor people of their rights. Woe to Assyria. They're going to come against Israel and do exactly what I want them to do, but their heart tells them, they're doing it not for me, not for my glory, not to serve. They're doing it for their own greed and covetousness and violence. They're doing it because their black heart is telling them that's what they want. And so Assyria is clearly sent by God. We see that in verse 6. We look a little bit further into the chapter. Look at what happens in verse 22 and how this is all described. You see God's sovereign control over all of it. Verse 22, though your people, O Israel, may be like sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined. Verse 23, a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Back up in verse 12, God decrees works against his own people. It will be that when the Lord has completed all his works on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. I will bring Assyria down. I will use them as I see fit against my own people. And then, because Assyria came down, not in my name, but to do their own evil out of their own wicked hearts, I will turn around and I will judge Assyria. God will bring them down against this godless nation, we're told in verse 6. His people are godless. They worship gods that don't really exist because they've gone off into idolatry. They've created even Jehovah in their own image and twisted and perverted the true God to the point that they don't really worship the God who is there, but rather a God of their own imaginations. A God who apparently doesn't have any problem with them also worshiping pagan gods and being engaged in idolatry. Well, that's not Jehovah. That's not the God of Scripture. That's not the God of Abraham and Moses. That's a different God entirely, even though they call him Jehovah. The true God is not a God who is content to share his people with other gods. That God doesn't exist. So God is going to bring Assyria down against his covenant people. And so we read in verse 5, woe to Assyria. And how is this just? How is this fair? Assyria does what God wants them to do, and then they're judged for it. And the answer is there in verse 7. Because they're not doing it because of what God wants. They're doing it out of their own wicked desires and impulses. God brings them down, and that they say they don't have the same purposes of God, not the same intentions, not the same plans. Their purpose is to destroy and cut off many nations. You know, God uses all things. He is sovereign over all things. He uses the evil of men and nations, but God also considers the evil hearts of men and nations and declares that their evil inclinations are worthy of judgment. Why do you do what you do? Why did you dress the way you did when you got up this morning? Why did you marry who you did? Why do you spend your time the way you spend it? Why do you put money in the offering plate this morning? Why did you put in the amount that you did this morning? You have motives for all of these things. There's some kind of process that you go through in making these decisions. There are reasons for doing the things that you do. And God looks at motive. God's concerned with your heart. God's concerned not only with what you do, he's also concerned with why you do it. Now here's the thing. You have certain motives. You have reasons for everything you do, and God also has reasons and motives for everything that you do. And they are often, in some sense, and probably always in some sense, different motives. Your motives may not always be evil, but they're different from God's. He has a purpose in his sovereign plan for why you do the things you do. You have other purposes. You may not even be aware of why God is using the decisions that you make for his own purposes. What is God's ultimate purpose and goal and motive in everything that he does? His motive is his own glory. His own glory brought about through the salvation of a people for his own possession. A people brought out of every nation of the world. That's what God's doing. God is glorifying himself by saving sinners. And everything that happens then, everything that God does, is working toward that ultimate end by which God will be glorified. Now, how does he do that? You look around at the world and you look at all these horrible things that take place. You've got earthquakes and tsunamis and plane crashes and war and seemingly senseless crime. Why? How can we see those things and yet still say God brings about everything that is. He decrees all that comes to pass. In the death of an unbeliever, he may be bringing about final judgment upon them. That may be his purpose. And he may be warning those who are still alive. Perhaps that's God's purpose. In the death of a Christian, maybe he's decided to bring that person to glory and to keep them from further pain that comes from living in this fallen, evil world. Perhaps a surviving unbeliever will be brought to his senses and made to realize that there's nothing in this world that is safe and secure and dependable. And perhaps he will realize that the wrath of God will one day come upon him as well. And he needs to turn from his sin and come to the Savior and flee to the cross and be saved. Perhaps a surviving Christian will be made to examine the sin in his own life and come to realize that his life may end at any moment and he needs to get serious about a life of discipleship and holiness and evangelism. And in all those purposes, God is being glorified. That's his purpose. That's his intent. That's what God is doing. But what about the Assyrian? What are Assyria's motives and purposes? We can be sure they are not the same as God's. The Assyrians are concerned about their own glory, not God's glory. And because of that, it is perfectly just and right that they will be judged. They want to put an end to many nations. They enjoy violence. They love to destroy. They love to kill. That's what they're about. Look at verses 13 and 14 in chapter 10. They are empire builders. He has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. This is Assyria. For I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. This is what they're doing. This is what they desire to do. They want to take. They want to kill. They want to destroy. Verse 9 and 10 recounts all the nations that Assyria had already destroyed. Verse 8 says, for it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached into the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? This is what they've already done, and they're going to continue that with Jerusalem and Samaria. Assyria is presented as an individual king in her pride, her most prominent trait in verse 12. It will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And Assyria is filled with covetousness. It wants what others have, and it never occurs to Assyria that God has enabled Assyria to do all that it has done. It never entered its mind. Those are the motives of Assyria's heart. And God says, because of the motives of their heart, even though they did what I wanted them to do in order to accomplish my own purposes, their sinful heart is still a basis for judgment, and I'm going to bring that judgment upon them. Look at verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Who's greater, the axe, the saw, the club, or the one who wields them? God's saying Assyria is nothing but a tool of mine. I will use it as I see fit. Assyria is a tool in the hand of God, and yet Assyria doesn't know it. In Assyria's pride, Assyria thinks it's in control. Assyria thinks it's doing all that it desires to do, and there's no other hand moving it. There's no one else to hold it accountable for what it does and how it does it. As a result of this, God will judge them, and what a horrible judgment it will be, verses 16 to 19. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Assyria will lose its empire. God will come and say, that's enough. You're destroyed. He goes on at the last couple of verses of the chapter. He says in verse 33, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Did you catch the reference to the axe? Assyria is the axe in verse 15. Assyria is the instrument of God. But when we come to verse 34, Assyria itself is destroyed by an axe. God has lots of axes. God has a whole shed full of tools. And when the time comes to remove Assyria from the scene, when time comes when Assyria and its axe is worn out and of no use to God any longer, God goes into the shed and he brings out another axe. And he does away with Assyria, with another instrument, another tool. You see, here's how we need to understand this question. What about free will? I'm so often asked this. Your free will is the reason why the judgment of God comes against you. Because although God is sovereign over all things, you still do what you want to do. Assyria did what Assyria wanted to do. God was behind it. God had decreed it. But God had decreed it in such a way that Assyria was left to fulfill the desires of its own heart. And because Assyria did what Assyria wanted to do, God can and would rightfully and justly judge them. I've often used the example of the crucifixion. Did the Jews do what they wanted to do? Did the Romans, did Herod, did Pilate? And the answer is yes. They all did exactly what they wanted to do. They did what they desired to do, and they will be held accountable for it. Picture in your mind's eye the Roman soldier pounding the spikes into the flesh of Christ as he nailed him to the cross. Was he saying, I really don't want to do this, but I can't stop it. There's some force that's forcing this, there's some power forcing this hammer down on the nail. No, he was a Roman soldier. This is what he did. This was his life. He had orders from his commanders, and if he disobeyed, he would be killed. And so there was no thought in his mind about doing anything else. He was doing what he wanted to do. Even though in Acts chapter 4, we read very clearly that God had gathered together there in Jerusalem, Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Romans, to do exactly what God had predetermined would occur. God had predestined the death of his son on the cross. And yet everyone who was involved in it were doing exactly what they wanted to do. So Peter could get up on Pentecost and preach his Pentecost sermon to all of the Jews who were there and say, "You crucified your Messiah, and God will judge you for it. So repent." God speaks of a remnant chosen by grace. Here is the remnant in verse 20. God's going to bring judgment through this acts of Assyria upon his own people, but that's not all. Just as we have seen everywhere else in the book of Isaiah, intermingled with statements of judgment are declarations of grace and offers of forgiveness and restoration. God is going to bring Assyria as his instrument down upon his own people because they have turned their backs on him, because they have followed after other gods, because they have perverted proper and true worship. But it's not the end for his covenant people. It's not the end. We read in verse 20 that in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. There will be a remnant. This isn't the end for the people of God. There is a remnant that will be preserved. Many will be destroyed, but there will yet be a remnant. There is a future for God's people, and we are that future. This is what Paul declares in Romans 9, 10, 11. You've got to understand, Paul says, all Israel is not Israel. There is a remnant that is true Israel. And he tells us elsewhere, those who have faith in Christ, they are true Israel. God says, I'm not done. There is a remnant that will carry through. Look what he says in verse 21, 22. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. There is a destruction coming. It has been decreed. Assyria will be the instrument of that destruction, but it will not be a complete destruction. Assyria will come down, destroy the nation, carry them off into exile, but one day some will return. There will be a remnant. There will be this overwhelming destruction that comes upon Judah, but there will be a tiny remnant who will be brought back to the land. Just a remnant by grace. And the key characteristic of this remnant is found there in verse 20. The last half, they will never again rely on the one who struck them. Remember what Israel has done, what Judah has done all the time. Anytime trouble comes, they're looking for alliances. They want to connect themselves with other nations, and it always backfires. And they always get in trouble by doing it. But the day will come when the remnant returns, when they will never again rely on the one that struck them. But they will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And this is the crux of the matter. Upon whom will they place their trust? The day will come when they will not trust in idols or pagan nations or other armies, but in the Lord alone. And this is the crux of the matter still. It is the crux of the matter for you and for each one of us. Who do you trust? Do you trust yourself? Do you trust your nation? Do you trust your political philosophy? Do you trust some kind of political leader? Do you trust in your bank account or in fate or in the stars? Do you trust in a church or a priest or a pastor? Do you trust in your own righteousness? Do you trust in your own cleverness or your own intelligence or your own talents? All of that will bring you to only one place, the same place it brought God's people. The same place it would bring Assyria, to destruction and to judgment. In what then can we trust? We can trust in the grace of God. because we have seen the sovereignty and the responsibility and the judgment and the wrath of God, and we have seen all of that come also with a promise. Look at verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent. My anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of the Midian at the rock of Oreb. His staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. The promise is that if you trust in the Lord instead of all of these other things, he will deliver, he will protect, he will forgive, he will redeem, he will, as Isaiah says, remove the burden from your shoulders and from your neck, and the yoke will be broken. The yoke will be destroyed. Can you see Christian there? Christian from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He's got the burden. He's carrying a burden and it's weighing him down, and he knows he's got to get rid of it somehow, but he can't. He can't get it off of himself. He can't put it down, and it's killing him and it's taking him to destruction, but he can't get rid of it. Then finally, after all kinds of wrong turns and poor decisions and listening to horrible advice, by the grace of God, he finds himself at the cross. And there at the cross, the burden just falls away. It's gone. It falls. That which he couldn't do himself was done at the cross. He doesn't remove the burden. He doesn't take it off himself. The burden simply falls from his back. It's removed for him because his burden was taken by another. The one who hung on the cross. That's grace. That's what Isaiah says in verse 27. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders, his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. The burden of the remnant will be removed from their shoulders and the yoke from their neck. They can't do it themselves. All they can do themselves, all that they can do themselves, all that they have been doing is making the burden heavier and more oppressive. But there is one who can remove the burden. He can remove the burden because on the cross he took the burden upon himself. The burden can be removed. If you have a burden this morning, because you've been living your life in a way that is not consistent with the holiness of God, you have a burden of sin upon you. And you've been trying to get rid of it, perhaps. Maybe you've been doing everything you can, using your own willpower, using all of your own strategies to get away from this sin, but it's got a hold of you. You are in bondage. You've got this burden. You can't get rid of it yourself. God can. Through Jesus Christ, you can be rid of the burden. The sin can be taken from you. You can be forgiven. You can be redeemed. You can become a part of the remnant of God's people, the church, the people of God, who have come to Jesus Christ and given their sin over to him and no longer face wrath, no longer face judgment. The promise of God is that in Christ there is no condemnation. This is the grace of God. And it's offered to everyone who would receive it. Everyone who would lay down the burden and come to be free at the foot of the cross. God was lifting burdens in the Old Testament. God was lifting burdens in the New Testament. God continues to lift burdens today. through the sacrifice of his son and through his sovereign power and will. Don't wait for judgment. Escape the wrath of God. Come to the cross. Have the burden taken away. Have the yoke which binds you broken. Jesus will do it if you simply come to him in repentance and faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the message of grace that is contained here, even in the midst of a message of judgment. You are a gracious God, and you are a holy God, and those things do not work against themselves. But Father, you are both just and gracious at the same time. You will not tolerate the proud man who will have his way regardless, but you will not turn away the one who comes in humility to seek your mercy. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit there would be those who would see their bondage and desire to be free. Draw them, Father, to your Son, we would ask. For his sake and in his name, amen.